Well, 1 Corinthians has been quite a letter. Last week, we saw Paul rebuking the church at Corinth for being a bunch of spiritual babies. How'd you like to get that email? You guys are being such babies. Spiritual babies. They have sin in their midst in the form of factions, in the form of jealousy, in the form of strife and envy. And he says, guys, you're acting like babies. I can't even address you as spiritual people because you're being controlled by sin in your midst. We all have pockets of immaturity in our own Christian lives, don't we? I mean, we can scoff, we can read 1 Corinthians and be like, those idiots, spiritual babies. I'm glad I'm not like that. Right? Don't say that too loud. So we all have pockets of immaturity. At Care Group, we spent some time confessing some of our pockets of immaturity. And it was good. It was healthy. Because then what did we do? We brought the gospel to bear on it. Right? We didn't just say, oh, well, try harder there, pal. Hope that works out for you. Hope you grow. No, that's what the gospel's for. The gospel's not only what saves us, it sustains us. It helps us. It causes us to grow. It holds us accountable. That's what we keep coming back to. It's the gospel. It's not only the beginning of our spiritual journey to maturity, it's how we're sustained along the way. The gospel is both milk and solid food. It's both. We said that last week. Because we can never move past the depth and impact of what Christ has done for us on the cross. It's impossible. And the difference between a spiritual baby and a mature believer is that a mature believer doesn't just merely know the gospel up here, right? They let their lives be shaped by it. All of their lives. And matter of fact, I think you could say the gospel then is the foundation of their life. You guys know what a foundation is, right? That's what a building is built upon. It determines the shape, it determines the contour, it determines all the functions of the house. It has to be strong, it has to be solid, it has to be stable. It can't be flimsy or just laid on the surface of the ground. It has to be dug down deep. I have a picture of the Freedom Tower in New York City. It rises 1,776 feet into the air. That was on purpose, right? 1776. You guys tracking with me? Are you okay? All right, good, good. 1,776 in the air. It's feet, it rises in the air. A foundation is 70 feet deep into the ground. Right on the bedrock of New York City it sits. That foundation has to be dug down deep. And church, the gospel is that foundation for our lives. And for our church, it has to be. Jesus is not an add-on to our already awesome life. Okay? Jesus is not, oh, well, you know, everything's going pretty good. I got a 401k, I got a good job, I got a house, my kids are driving me crazy, but otherwise they're pretty good. Jesus, yes, good. Check the box. Need that eternal life, so good. Thank you, Jesus. Just have a spot in the bus of my life, like somewhere in the back behind like sports and career and all my other objectives. And no, Jesus has to be the foundation of our life as believers. He isn't a way to glorify ourselves or achieve all of our dreams. He needs to be the foundation, not just of our individual lives, of course, but of the church as well. And that is what Paul is going to get to this morning. So if you're not there already, turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. We're going to be starting at verse 10 this morning. And if you're visiting with us or you just need a reminder, we preach God's word. And we stand on God's word because God's word is authoritative and perfect. And we understand what God's word says. We do the hard work of understanding it. And then we do the even harder work of submitting to it and changing and growing. Look at verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 3. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Paul's going into a little church history lesson here. He's saying, guys, remember, I planted the church, and I planted the church not by my awesomeness, right? Not by my amazing bulletproof 10-point church planning plan. I planted the church by God's grace that was given to me. And it's all a work of God, and it will continue to be. Paul laid the foundation of the church. How? He says, like an expert builder, and then someone else built on that foundation. Most likely he's talking about Apollos or all the other men that came in, and they built right on that foundation of the gospel. They didn't have another gospel that they came in. They built on the foundation of the gospel. They built on that, as our text says, with great care. It has to remain true and consistent with the shape and the form of the foundation, right? I'm not a builder, but I'm pretty sure Lenny would back me up on this. Like, you make a foundation, right? You can't just go off on your own. Like, the foundation is there. You can't be like, oh, I'm going to add a garage and just throw a garage down there. You can't just like bump out the rec room and like leave it dangling off the side of the foundation. It's not going to work. You have to build directly on that foundation. And Paul, as you might expect, leaves no doubt as to what that foundation is. Look at the very next verse. Look at verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. No other foundation. He says it point blank. So we can pick that up right away. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only foundation of his church. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the only foundation of his church. Notice the clarity that Paul declares this, right? The foundation is Jesus Christ. The gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he did, why it matters for us and the church. And we should also note that it's already been laid. Look, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which has laid. Paul laid it, but actually in reality, you know, get deep and theological, a little nerdy, God laid the foundation, right? It was God's plan of the gospel. Paul didn't come up with this on his own. He wasn't sitting under a tree and then an apple fell on him and then he figured, oh, that's the gospel. I'll write that down. No, it was given to him. God had laid the foundation of the gospel since the creation of the world. Paul was only laying down what God the Father provided for him. When we talk about the gospel, we have to take great care to explain the gospel. And maybe it's good to think of the gospel as God's redemptive plan for a sinful humanity that rejected him. We throw around that word a lot, gospel, and we're right in the middle of it in 1 Corinthians every single week. What is the gospel? It's God's redemptive plan to redeem a people who rejected him. Guys, we were created by God in this earth, on this earth, of all of this, right, for his glory. He's given us all of this. And yet we rejected him, right? I have a friend. My friend has ducks. My friend made a wonderful place in his backyard for the ducks. Here's your pond. Here's your little house. His girls wanted ducks, so they got ducks. You know what happens when you go to Tractor Supply? Sometimes you come home with ducks, right? So they got ducks. He says, this is your spot. This is where you are. You can grow. You can be safe. I don't know what ducks eat, but we'll find it. We'll put it there. It's going to be awesome. Do you think the ducks stayed there? No. They said, we're going to find another place to go. It looks better out in the middle of 515. I think we'll go wandering out there. One by one, all the ducks turned into duck pate, right? They got flattened one by one. They're like, why? You're checking it. Why? I gave you this. It's beautiful. It's a pond. Stay there. Nope. They go exploring. They think they can find somewhere else that's better for them. As my friend told me that story when we were golfing, I said, that's the gospel, bro. That's the gospel. God's given us what we need. God's told us how to do it. God's given us his word. God's given us everything. And we're the ducks that think it's better on the other side of 515. And we cross the road and we go looking for something else. We do. And we think that's a nice story. It's a cute story. But it's actually deep and offensive to God because we rejected him. We rejected his authority. We rejected his kingship over us. And we substituted ourselves. And we said, God, I know what you called me to do, but I have my own ideas. I want to do this. I want to feel this way. I want to say these things. I want to live this life. And in so doing, we fractured that relationship with our Creator. And there's nothing that we can do, going back to the Reformation, right? There's no amount of money we can pay to the church. There's no amount of alms we can do. There's no amount of classes we can go to. There's no amount of religious things that we can do. No amount of good deeds that we can do that will bring that back together again. The only way that we can bring that back together is to recognize the foundation of what has been done for us in Jesus Christ. We recognize that, we turn, we realize, hey, it's not me, it's him. I'm the sinner that needs a savior, and his name is Jesus. And we turn with all of our heart towards that, and we believe that, and then we live it in what he's given us. The Holy Spirit then, through faith alone in who Jesus was, what he did, and why it matters, we believe that, and then we are reborn. We become new, and we live our lives as new creatures. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to come live inside us so that we live those lives for his glory, and we can, because he's given us that. And when we talk about the gospel, we talk about all of that. That's why we can't just shorthand it, right? Sometimes we got to crawl around in it. We've got to understand it. This is the foundation of the church and our lives, and despite what we see around us today. Not what God can do for us, or what we can do for God, but what he's already done for us in Jesus Christ. Not how great we are, but how great God is because of his mercy and grace in Jesus. Not how awesome our worship experiences are, but how awesome the God is that we worship. Not how many programs we have, fulfilling every nuanced felt need, but the one foundational program of God's redemptive plan in the gospel. It's all around us. Churches that build their foundation on other things. And it's terrible to see. Or worse yet, making the foundation anything and everything else except Jesus. And straight up, there is no other gospel. There's no other foundation for his church. Paul declares this with stinging clarity to his friends in Galatia, to another church that he planted. We looked at a part of that letter last week, but look at this one. I put it in your bulletins. He says it point blank to them. Galatians 1, starting at verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. There is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, and so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul's not messing around. Point blank, he tells the church at Galatia, there is no other gospel. And if your other people are telling you, yes, it's Jesus plus something else, that's not a gospel. Or worse yet, if it doesn't include Jesus at all, that's not a gospel. The gospel is the only foundation for his church. What's the church at Corinth making their foundation right now? Why is he so ticked off at them? Why is he writing this letter? Making men their foundation, teachers, factions. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. I follow Cephas. He's going, whoa, wrong. Those men are not the foundation of the church. The gospel is the foundation of the church. They are not taking care in how they're building on the foundation that Paul laid carefully. They're building on men. They're disregarding this truth. There's only one foundation, and they're doing and building on men, they're doing to their own peril, because God doesn't take that lightly. Look at verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's works will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Paul goes on to tell them why God doesn't mess around with this, why God takes this so seriously. It's because the last part of the gospel, right? There's an end to the story. Christ will return again. The end of God's redemptive plan is the return of Jesus. He came first to save, first to show that he was the Messiah, first to do the work that God had him do, which included doing everything perfectly, and of course, sacrificing himself on the cross, rising from the dead. But when he comes again, because he is coming again, he's going to come to judge. He's not going to come to save. And for the church, this is so important to note, because we're going to walk through this. The church is not going to be judged for our sins. Okay? Critical clarification to make there. The church, believers. And I would say the church, just so everybody's tracking, I'm not talking about a building. I'm not talking about just Highlands. I'm talking about the church, capital C, believers. Anybody who's a believer in Jesus Christ is a part of the church. That's who he's writing to, the one in Corinth. We're talking about the one in Highlands, right? But everywhere is the church, people who believe, who have been reborn, okay? So Christians will not be judged for their sins when Christ returns. Why not? There's no judgment left. Because God poured it all out on his Son on the cross. Every last bit of wrath, every last bit of judgment was on Christ at the cross for believers. That's really, really, really important. Christ absorbed all of the wrath of God. Christians are no longer under wrath. We are under grace by faith. Now, Christians, and particularly the church in this context, as a gathered church of believers, will instead then be judged for what we did, our works. Don't get all squirrely on me. This isn't for salvation, okay? We gotta cut this line clearly. You believe the gospel, you are saved. You are justified. You go from the guilty column to the innocent column. So there'll be no more judgment. You've already been judged. You're judged innocent. Remember that when you're having a bad day. That's why we need the gospel every single day. Because when our heart condemns us and when the enemy comes and says, you're a loser, we say, no, I'm actually justified. I might still be a loser, but I'm a justified loser. We got to understand that. Okay, so then we will be judged for our works. What we did with what God gave us. Our houses, our families, the breath in our lungs, the brain between our ears, the opportunities we had. Not for ourselves, but what we did for his glory. Right? And that comes directly through this passage. In other words, how well we built on the foundation that was provided for us. Not judged for guilt or innocence or entrance into heaven, but for the quality of our work built on the foundation of the gospel. Look at verse 13. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, a term for judgment. And the fire will what? Will test what sort of work each one has done. Judgment Day will be a test of the quality of our workmanship for believers. Okay? And so we can say this with confidence because of this passage. When Jesus returns, he will judge the quality of the work in his church. When Jesus returns, he will judge the quality of the work of his church. And we've got a little bit of work to untangle this, okay? Paul lists some building materials. They're basically two buckets. Gold, silver, and precious stones are in bucket one, and wood, hay, and straw are in bucket two. What does fire do? It's not a trick question. It burns, right? Fire burns stuff. And watch this. It burns up what is combustible and leaves behind what is not. Okay? Fire is symbolically used here for judgment, for testing, for revealing. There's nowhere to hide from fire. Right? When it's on, it's on. It's coming. It will burn whatever's in its path as long as it's burnable. Okay? Back to the buckets. Gold, silver, and stones. Are they going to burn? No. Okay. I know there's some guys out there, well, if they were in an iron cauldron heated to 35,000 degrees, then yes, everything would burn. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just a regular old fire. Okay? It's not, we're not melting things down. Okay? A regular fire will leave those things intact. What is it going to burn up? Wood, hay, and straw is going to be gone. Like that. It's going to be burned. It's going to be ash. There's not going to be anything left. It's wood stove season in the rural household. We had our first burn the other night. Burning has begun, which I always love because I love burning stuff and I love wood and I love chainsaws and I love splitting wood and all that manly stuff. I love all that, but there's always a side to me that, you know, strikes that first match with the stove, and it's like, as awesome as it is, it's like, yep, I'm going to be doing this every day until April. right? And it's like, okay, I mean, it's awesome, but it just kind of sets in motion, you know, months of what's going on. But it's cool. And every morning, you know, every night, I just load that sucker up. I just put in tons of wood in there, as much as it'll handle, and I turn it down so it burns really slow, and I wake up in the morning, and what's left? Nothing. All night long, it just burned. There's just a pile of ash left in the morning, and I get it going again, right? It burnt it down. There's nothing left. It was burnable. It was combustible. It was gone. Ash, a pile of ash. By contrast, think about things that are made of stone, of metal, right? I was in D.C. last year at this time for a conference, and I hadn't been there in a while, and just going for my morning jog in the morning, just looking at these massive buildings, these huge columns, marble and stone and all that stuff. Wow, they built this stuff to last. Like, these guys knew what they were doing. Like, there's going to be a fire. There's going to be stuff in there that's going to burn. These things will be charred and marked up, but it's not going to burn. It's not going to turn to ash. These things are going to survive. They're built to last. And Paul talks about that next. Look at verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, Paul sets up the two buckets of building materials, right? One burnable, one not. But he also now sets up two groups of people, one whose stuff is going to make it and not, right? One who will be rewarded and one who will suffer loss. And we have to catch this right from the beginning. The day of Jesus' return will judge the work of the believer. That's the context of who he's writing to here. He's writing to who? He's writing to the church. Okay, so he knows that. He knows that their works will be judged. I mean, their works will be judged for their quality on Judgment Day. Right? This is not referring to the judgment of the unbeliever. Okay, we've got to cut that straight. He's writing to the church. Unbelievers nowhere in view right now. This is not referring to the judgment of the unbeliever. One commentator wrote this, and I liked it. The distinction here is not between the lost and the saved, but among the saved, between those who have built well and those who have built poorly. Did you catch that? Not between the lost and the saved, but among the saved, among the church, among Christians, between those who have built well and those who have built poorly. Because when Jesus returns, he's going to judge the quality of the work of his church. What work will be rewarded? The one that survives the judgment. Right? The work that survives the fire, like gold, silver, and precious stones. If we're building with wood, hay, and straw, there's going to be nothing left of it. How do you tell the difference between those two things? Go back to the foundation. Are you building on the foundation of the gospel or not? Paul says you have to be careful to build on the foundation of the gospel. Is everything that you're doing supported by the gospel? Or are you going off and doing something completely different? Paul says unless you're building on that foundation, it's going to burn up. It's going to be a pile of ash. It is not going to last. So are we carefully building on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or are we carelessly building on our own foundation? That's what Jesus is going to want to know at judgment. I gave you the foundation. What did you do with it? I gave you the plan. I gave you everything. I gave you everything you need. I've given you the foundation of the gospel. I've given you the spirit that resides within you. I've given you the church. I've given you my word that you can read. What did you do with it? Oh, well, we did this over here. It's this awesome program of complete social works and justice, and nobody's going to go hungry anymore. That's good. Yes and amen. We need those things. But you can't build a church on that. That's the kind of stuff that's going to be burned up. It's not going to last into eternity. Right? We don't hear me that I'm saying don't do that. We should do that. But that can't be the foundation of our church. Foundation has to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we here at Highlands desperately want to stick to that plan. We want to build firmly on the foundation of the gospel. That's why elders, deacons, ministry leaders take great care at Highlands to ensure that we direct our precious time and resources and energy and money It's budget season here at Highlands. We're getting ready for 2019, right? So all the deacons are sending in their budgets, and we're basically saying, okay, if our mission is making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ, if that's what we're going to do, what do you need to do that wherever you are? What sort of building funds, building and ground things do we need to support the ministry of the gospel? What sorts of kids' funds do we need to support the ministry of the gospel? What sorts of music and worship and technology things do we need to support the ministry of the gospel? That's the question. Our sermons every week, hopefully, please Lord Jesus, are centered on the gospel. Our kids' ministry curriculum is built on what? The gospel. Your kids should be hearing the gospel every single week. Small groups every week, bring it back to the gospel. How does this passage relate to the gospel in our actual lives? How do we live it out? And as we transition to independence and we think of other benevolence ministries, missionaries, community outreach people that we love, like My Brother's Place, like Today's Choice, it all has one major requirement. How does this build on the gospel? That's what we want to know. That's what we want to be involved with. That's how we want to build here at Highlands. One day, Jesus himself will be able to tell the quality of our ministries and the program. Does that scare anybody else? I hope there are elders in here that are scared. It's scary. He's going to look at what we've done, the time and the energy that we've put into making Highlands, Highlands. Is it worthy? Or is it wood, hay, and straw? This is where it gets personal real fast, right? Because we have nowhere to hide. We're not just going to say, oh, well, hope that church thing works out for the leadership. Every single one of us. How are we building our lives on the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It should be the foundation of our lives. And we will stand before Jesus. And it's not only just going to be in the work of the church. It's going to be us. What did you do, Mike, with the breath I gave you in your lungs for my glory, for the gospel? What did you do with that brain in between your bald head for the gospel? What did you do? That's a scary, scary thing. There's a related issue that the text presents here that needs to be addressed. Sometimes this passage is used wrongly to prove that anyone who's ever uttered any sort of profession of faith in their lives will make it into heaven by the skin of their teeth and their clothes on fire. That is not what this passage is saying. It's not talking to the unbelievers. It's talking to the church, and you can't get a marginal confession out of this, right? If you raised your hand in vacation Bible school or a youth camp, or if you go to church 20 Sundays out of the year and you have zero gospel fruit to show in your lives, what assurance do you have that your life is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ? There's no just making it in the door of heaven. There really isn't. And people have used this scripture wrongly to find assurance that, yeah, when I was a kid, I thought of that, and I was kind of a Christian when I was a kid. And this verse, maybe some bad pastor told me one time that it's okay, you have assurance, you're going to heaven. That's not what this verse is saying. There's no just making it in the door. And why would you want to shoot for that anyway? I don't want to make it in the door. I want to be like, I don't know what we're going to be like, but I want to be not just in the door, I want to make it. I want to run as hard as I can, and I want to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what we want. Why would we use this for an excuse for mediocrity? Say, oh, well, I'm probably not going to make it. And people kid around like that sometimes. I just want to be the doorman. I don't care if I just get in just by this much, I want to be there. That's not what this passage is talking. That's a false assurance. Why? Because then it would make our entrance into heaven about what we've done. I did just enough to get in the door. Right? That's not what we're talking about. That's the whole thing that Paul's saying is not the truth. So if we're thinking we can just make it, then we just made it about our works again, didn't we? There's no level that you have to get to say, okay, well, just made it in the door. Right? We want to bring as much glory as possible to God, and we don't want to stop. This is a hard, hard message to get into our heads because the performance mentality is all around us, everywhere. It's in the air that we breathe. Do, and then you'll be recognized. Yesterday and the day before, we had Spiritual Life Conference, and Mel and I drove my bald brother, Brad Bigney, back to the airport again yesterday, and I love that guy so much. And he told this story about how he got up during a funeral and just laid the gospel out. It was not about works, which was incredibly awkward because there was another pastor who was not a gospel center pastor got up there before him and laid it out there that it was all about our good works. And so then us pastors are just like, when we have those days, we're just like, really? Okay, here I go. So he got up there and did what he had to do. And he said, it's not about works. It's about the gospel. It's not about what we do. It's about what God has done as Jesus Christ. And he did the whole thing. Wouldn't you know it, somebody came up to him after the service and said, oh, Pastor Brad, that was such a great sermon. I just know that you'll make it into heaven one day. He's like, what? No, that's not, if anybody's going to make it into heaven, it's going to be you. He's like, did you hear a word that I said? It's not about me, not about us and what we do. It's about what Christ has done on the cross, but it's all around us. It's in the air that we breathe. So we have to fight to remember the gospel. We have to remind ourselves of the gospel. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day to remind ourselves of that, because it's in the air that we breathe. We've been talking about the Reformation, but this passage has also been used falsely to prove the doctrine of purgatory, which doesn't exist. Right? There's no little place where you're going to spend a little bit of time and get burned up, and then you're going to be able to come into heaven. That's not what this is talking about. This is not talking about believers and unbelievers. It's talking about the testing of the quality of the work of the church. It's appropriate to clarify, though, I would not be doing my job if I didn't at least touch on the day of Christ will be very, very different for believers and unbelievers. Right? This is detailed clearly in what I call the scariest verse in the Bible in John 3:36. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Has it. Whoever believes the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Why? Because the wrath of God remains on him. Catch that? The believers had the wrath removed. The unbeliever has not. The unbeliever's, the wrath for his sin is still on. Believers have their sins atoned for already by the blood of Jesus on the cross. They have eternal life. We'll be judged for the quality of our work, not our sin that already happened. Non-believers, we have to understand what is at stake at Judgment Day. We're not going to stand up there. There is no scale, okay? Everybody thinks there's a scale in heaven that says, well, I did this many good works and that many bad works, and we just hope that the amount of times I went to church or kissed my mom or helped the lady off the street is going to just outweigh just enough. That's not the case. John just told us that. It's not the case. Non-believers, if you're here, thank you. Thank you. Please be aware of what is at stake in the day of Christ's judgment. The wrath that has been satisfied for believers has not been satisfied for you yet. As John tells us, it remains on you. So why would you wait? Why would you wait to come to Christ? Why would you wait to not repent and believe? If it remains on you, your rejection of God is a very serious matter, and it carries eternal consequences. Sin has to be punished accordingly. It has to be. Either it's on the cross of Christ. That's where we've got to understand. Sin will be punished. Period. For everyone. For believers, it's on the cross. For unbelievers, it's in hell. Right? Think of it that way. Think that God is just and he will punish sin. All sin. Either he put it on the cross with his Son, and we believe it by repentance and faith, and therefore the wrath is removed, or it's going to still be on you, and it will be in hell for eternity. But for the church, for Christians who have understood and lived their lives with the gospel of Jesus at their center, right, as their foundation, the fact that we are under grace and no longer under wrath comes with tremendous responsibility. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Here's something critical to understand that's not readily apparent in the English, but in the Greek, these you, do you not know that you are God's? These are plural, not singular. He's not talking to the believers, he's talking to the whole church, right? These where it says you, it's a plural you. If Paul were from Tennessee, he would say y'all, right? We can make fun of the southern accent all that we want, which sometimes is appropriate. But they have a second person plural and we don't. Okay, Yankees, Americans up here, right? In the north. So we don't know unless we say use guys, and we're not going to do that because those are for Bergen County people, not for Sussex County people. Okay? The you here is plural. And you can hear Paul's fatherly tone saying, guys, don't you know who you are? Don't you know you're the church? Don't you know that you are holy? Don't you know what's at stake here? He talks about the temple. Don't get confused, but the temple in the Old Testament is where God resided, right? That's where God lived in the Old Covenant. God lived in the temple. Jesus came. Jesus did the work. The veil's torn in two. We have access to God now, right? That God lives in us. And when we're all gathered together, like we are today, God's here. Because the Holy Spirit resides in us, and that's holy. And Paul says, guys, what are you doing? Don't you know who you are? His Spirit lives in you. You have His Word. You are His people. When you have men and teachers and factions and all of this stuff that you are setting as your foundation, you're actually destroying your own foundation. You're weakening it. And if anybody's going to weaken my foundation, I'm going to weaken and destroy them. That's how serious he says. Don't make my church about anything other than what I made my church about. The gospel. You make it about men and you're going to fight. There's going to be jealousy. There's going to be envy. There's going to be strife. I'm going to be legitimately angry about that. He says, I will destroy you. When we think about that, we think about that God will take the church away. I've seen plenty of churches close their doors, right? I'm done. You're done. You're not focusing on the right things. You're done. You're not focusing on the gospel. You're done. What sort of stable building do you think they're building if they're weakening the foundation with jealousy, envy, and strife? It weakens the whole church. It threatens to destroy it. That's why when there's things between us as believers, we got to get after it fast. Right? We don't want jealousy and disunity and all of that stuff between us. We don't want our foundation weakened. We got to get after it fast. There should be an urgency. It says, we gotta talk. We gotta pray. We gotta resolve this. We gotta reconcile. We gotta do this now. We don't want it to grow. It has a destructive impact on the quality and the work and the ministry of the church. And those things are very, very serious matters to God. He's entrusted us with His precious gospel. He's given us His Holy Spirit to proclaim it. And He's very, very serious about it. Back when I was in the corporate world, part of my job as a PM, project manager, was to give updates to the project stakeholders, right? That means the big muckety mucks that are funding the project that want to know what's going on with the project. And so I'd have to put on a tie and I have to go to some big office and I'd have to fire up my PowerPoint presentation and I would have to say, this is where we are. This is what's going on. This is how much money we've spent. This is what's going wrong that we're not going to talk about a lot, right? And the questions they asked, they always had these big giant brains. You know, the questions that they would ask, you try to anticipate what they're going to ask. But they always were good for at least one question that sounded like this. Why are we doing it that way? It's like, you better be ready for that question. Why are we doing this project? Why are we doing it that way? Because you're so in the zone, you're thinking about it, you're just doing it the way you're supposed to be doing it, but they come from this perspective and they're like, why are you doing it like that? You better have an answer. Because if you don't, that's going to be a bad day. Or worse, if you said, this is the worst answer to say, I don't know, we've always done it like that. You're in a lot of trouble on that day, right? And church, so I ask us, what are we doing here? Why are we doing it like this? What are we doing? What are we doing? Why are we doing it this way? We're doing the work of the church that God has given us in the Vernon area for His glory in making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. We're here because the gathering of the believers in Jesus Christ who have been entrusted with the only foundation of the church, the gospel. And I want to say this to put a bow on it this morning. For the work of the church to last, its foundation must be the gospel. For the work of the church to last, its foundation must be the gospel. We build carefully on that foundation because one day we're going to stand before God and we're going to say, look at what we built on your foundation. And we hope that the quality is good. And it will be good if we build on the gospel. We can think about that day with fear, and there should be a healthy fear and respect. Or we can realize that God's word through Paul has helped us how, he tells us, how our work can last into eternity. In the local church, being the gathering of the saints, those who have been made new in Christ, we've got work to do. This work not only has effects here and now, but it has effects in eternity. Every human being on this planet will stand before God, their creator, one day. We'll all give an account. Unbelievers will give an account for their sin. Believers will give an account for how we worked and how we built. So we don't build with wood, hay, or straw. We don't build on anything else other than the gospel, or with anything else other than the gospel. It's not programs, it's not ministries that might seem noble and good, but they aren't built on the gospel. We build directly on the gospel with programs and ministries that are directly related and in support of the proclamation of it and our growth in it. And that's what God will be looking for when we stand before Him. For the work of the church to last, its foundation must be the gospel. Join me as we pray about that, as we discuss that, as we become our own church, as we think about all these things. Help Lord, that He would help us in doing that. Pray with me. Father God, we thank You for Your word. It is a sobering word this morning, Lord. It is a word that makes us think that, yeah, we're not just doing this endlessly, that one day there will be an end, and one day we will stand before You, and He's going to want to know what kind of work we did. You're going to know what kind of work we did for Your gospel. God, would You give us unity in the gospel? Would You give us harmony? Would You give us strength? Would You give us faith? Would You give us eyes to see where to put our resources so that we're building directly on the foundation? Would You give us wisdom, and would You give us courage that one day when maybe we're not, that we're able to speak up and say, hey, what are we doing here? Is this directly support the gospel? Lord, help us. But God, in our own lives, help us. What are we building on with our lives? What do our choices about entertainment, about money being spent, about where we put our passions, where we put our time, how we raise our kids, how we live our lives, how we treat our spouses, how we treat our neighbors, all of those things, what do they say about the gospel? They need to be built on that, Lord. Help us, convict us where we need to be convicted, and cause us to build on nothing else other than Your gospel, because through Christ, You have enabled us to do that. Through Your Holy Spirit inside us, You have enabled us to do this, Lord. Let us focus on who we are in Christ as the church, the holy church, the temple, empowered and justified to do just that. Encourage our hearts today, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.